The sermon text this morning is Daniel chapter 11, verses 5 through 16. And the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him, and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. And at the end of some years they shall join forces, for the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of her authority. And neither he nor his authority shall stand, but she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. But from a branch of her root one shall arise in his place, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them and prevail. And he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt, with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold. And he shall continue more years than the king of the north. Also the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. However, his son shall stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through. Then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. And the king of the south shall be moved with rage, and go out and fight with him, with the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemy. When he has taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cast down tens of thousands, but he will not prevail. For the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come at the end of some years, with a great army and much equipment. Now in those days many shall rise up against the king of the south. Also violent men of your people shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall. So the king of the north shall come and build a siege mound, and take a fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not withstand him. Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist. But he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his power. Let me pray. Dear God, I pray that you would open our eyes to what this passage means. I pray that you would show us what we can learn from it, show us how we can apply it to our lives. I thank you that you are an all-wise God, that you give us passages to struggle with, to learn from, that you are kind to your people in revealing yourself to us. In your name, amen.
So as we continue in this last prophecy of Daniel, it's important for us to understand what God is doing. I think what God is doing is making Daniel to understand the vision from back in chapter 7. In chapter 7, Daniel has this vision of the four beasts. Remember the lion and the bear and the leopard, and then this monstrous thing that Daniel only describes as a beast, saying that it's dreadful and terrible. And then after all these thrones were put in place, you get to verses 13 and 14, where he says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." Even as we recited the passage this morning from Daniel 9 about Daniel going and praying, how long for the desolations, how long will these things take? And God is telling Daniel that. God is telling how long it's going to be before the Messiah comes. Daniel wanted to understand. So even in chapter 7, he goes and asks, and I think it's likely based on verse 9:21, that the person that he's asking there is Gabriel, and he goes and asks and says, "What does this mean?" And then the rest of the book of Daniel is God sending messengers to say, "This is what it means." I think it's probably Gabriel the whole time. I don't think it matters that much. I understand Chuck's argument that if Daniel recognized Gabriel, why didn't he say Gabriel? But I also think that it's important that if you look at all these visions as one vision, that you also recognize the commandment that God gave to Abraham, or God gave to Gabriel in chapter 8, verse 16. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. And he doesn't understand the vision at the end of that. He doesn't understand the vision when Gabriel speaks to them there. At the end of it, he says, and I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterwards, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. So Gabriel hadn't completed Daniel's understanding. It takes him 3 years before Daniel completely understands. 3 years after God sends Gabriel and says, Gabriel, make Daniel to understand. It's not until chapter 10 that we hear at the beginning of chapter 10, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. It's not until the third year of Cyrus that Daniel understands. And I think it's Gabriel who fulfills the commandment that Jesus Christ gave him by the banks of the river Ulai to make Daniel understand. And so I do think it's either Gabriel's voice or somebody sent by Gabriel that's speaking in this passage and making Daniel to understand. And that also tells us what chapters 10 through 12 are about. They're about filling in the holes. He doesn't have to say everything about Alexander. He doesn't have to say everything about the Medes and Persians because he said things about them before. Like in chapter 8, he talks about, in chapter 8, the focus is really on how the Medes and Persians will arise and how Alexander will take the kingdom from them. So when you get to chapter 11, he just very briefly just basically goes, this is what happens. And then he gives more detail on the areas that he hadn't explained to Daniel yet. You know, we hear about the bear and the leopard in chapter 8. We also hear a lot about the little horn in chapter 8, in chapter 7 and chapter 8. And so he doesn't, in this passage, he's not filling in that. He's filling in the gap that's missed. The big gap that's missed is what happens between Alexander and the coming of this beast and the coming of the Messiah. And so I think that's what he's filling in this, in these passages. So we should consider the vision that he sees in chapter 11 and 12 not as a complete vision, but as a filling in of the information that Gabriel had not yet given to Daniel. And as he has this vision, remember the Medes and Persians are already ruling. The lion's gone, the bear's gone. The next one to come is this leopard. So Daniel didn't need much of an explanation of the first two beasts. He lived with the coming of the first two beasts. He experienced them firsthand. And he didn't really need an explanation of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great is the leopard with wings. I'm not sure that you can describe Alexander the Great any better than that. The man who in like 12 years takes over pretty much all the civilized world. He conquers from Greece the whole way over into India. And in chapter 9, he also got a lot more explanation of the end. Because chapter 7, right, the vision goes with these four kingdoms, and then it talks about the Messiah. In chapter 9, he talks about how long it will be and what will happen with the Messiah, and he's filled in that information. And so chapter 11 is to talk about the transition that happens between Alexander the Great and the little horn. And so the angel sets the context. He sets the context by talking about the Medes and the Greeks establishing their kingdoms. And then he starts to go into a lot more detail in the part where he hasn't gone into detail before. So how do you get from the kingdom that's established by Alexander, where the great horn was broken, to the four kingdoms being established and to the little horn? I think that's what Gabriel's explaining here. And so that's kind of my interpretation, my general interpretation of the passage. But another thing that we should consider in this passage, and this is more application for us, is as you go through this passage, and that's why I titled the sermon, they shall stir up strife. The thing that you see over and over in this passage is this person gets angry. This person, they stir up strife. They stir up problems. This is men acting like men. This is what people are like. They commit murder. They commit theft. They're angry. Their pride rises up. And this drives what nations do. Now, on top of all this, God is fulfilling this vision that he gave Daniel in chapter 7. But the way he fulfills it is through the sinfulness of men. And we should just recognize that this is how so much of history is driven by and caused by. It's caused by jealousy and anger and pride. And that's not just then, that's now. And the solution to that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The solution to that, for it not to be driven like this, is the preaching of the truths of God. Part of this, part of what's happening here is the Jews are failing to tell people who Jehovah is. So wave after wave of army comes through their territory, defeat after defeat. They keep changing hands who's ruling over them. Death and destruction. Let's remember what Isaiah said when we went through Isaiah. Isaiah says, all this is happening is judgment because you failed to fulfill the gospel. You failed to rebuke the oppressor. You failed to plead for the widow and the orphan. You failed to declare justice. And this is what it looks like. Death, destruction, embracing of bitterness, embracing of anger. And this is what our newspapers look like. This is what it looks like when you go to a news website. One side saying how evil the other side is. The other side saying how evil their counterparts are. They both have totally different versions of the truth. This should be a sign to us. Because we're living in a nation that's so similar to what's happening there. And it was happening there because of the failure of the people who were identified as the people of God. And we shouldn't ignore the fact that the reason that President Donald Trump, who is an acknowledged liar, and I'm not saying the Democrats are any better, but he's an acknowledged liar, and evangelicals voted for him in droves. This is why our nation is driven and shaken by anger and wrath and jealousy and bitterness and pride. Because we're failing the same way the Jews failed. And so as we read of this death and destruction that happens for hundreds of years, let's not just think of it as afar off. This is what happens when the depravity of man is not spoken to by the people of God. When the depravity of man is not called out, when it's not constrained by the word of God, by the sword of his mouth. When the church is failing to do its duty. And as we see these things and we see the parallels, and yeah, they're not to the same extent. But if the church doesn't repent, this is where man goes. If his depravity is not constrained, it becomes bitterness, jealousy, anger, violence, destruction. That happened in the promised lands for centuries. As we consider it, let's make sure we recognize our duty to make sure it doesn't happen here. Let's go to the text. Verses 5 and 6. Also, the king of the south shall become strong, as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion, and at the end of some years they shall join forces. For the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand. But she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. In verse 4, we hear how Alexander the Great's kingdom was left scattered to the four winds. It's not given to his posterity. He had two sons, and some of the generals made one of them king, but they were very young children at the time. And in the power struggle, they end up both dying as the Greek Empire is broken into pieces. And then what happens is the various generals make alliances with each other, and there's called the Wars of the Diadochi, which is the term for the, that's the name that Alexander gave his generals. And so there's like this 20-year period where Alexander's former generals all fight with each other and all are trying to get control over Alexander's kingdom. Some saying that they're doing it for his son, but in the end, they're all doing it for themselves. And after this 20 years, roughly, of warring, there's a really clear structure that comes out. And it comes out that there's four kingdoms. And if you remember, I think it's back in chapter 8, God says, after Alexander, there'll be four kingdoms. And in this passage, we really only hear about two kingdoms. We hear about the kingdom of the north and the kingdom of the south. But there's two other ones. The other two were the kingdom of Greece, which is Philip, is most of the kings in Greece are Philip. And then there's the kingdom of Asia, which would be modern-day Turkey, basically. And they're not that much involved in the wars because you have to go, like for Egypt, you either cross the water or you have to go up through the kingdom of the north and then you go east or west, excuse me, to get to Asia and then to get to Greece. And so they're kind of off on the side, so they don't play as much of a part. Over the next 200 years, most of the wars that happen between Egypt and what is the Babylonian kingdom or the Syrian kingdom. It's kind of those two. The kings in Egypt are the Ptolemy and his descendants. And the king, and so that's the king of the south. And there's famous names there, Bernice and Cleopatra. Cleopatra is the line of his daughters. And Cleopatra is, like the Cleopatra we hear about, I think is actually Cleopatra the VII. Because they would name most of their daughters either Bernice or Cleopatra. And or Ptolemy would be the men. And then you have the northern kingdom, which is the Seleucid Empire. And that capital starts out as Babylon, but then they build a new capital fairly close to Babylon. That I think is Seleucus. And so those are the two kingdoms that we hear about in this passage. And if you think of this picture, right, if you think of the Middle East, you have Syria and you have Babylon, and then you have Egypt down here. What's between those two? What's between those two is Judea. If you have a battle between the king of the south and the king of the north, where that battle almost always happens is in places like Gaza, in places like around Jerusalem. This is happening in the area that was given to the Jews. That's where most of these battles take place. So what you have this picture is this picture of these two mighty nations that are constantly at war with each other for 200 years. And the person or the entity that's sitting between the two is the Jews. This is the continue of the desolation. When Daniel cries out to God in Daniel 9 and says, how long will these desolations continue? Gabriel's saying they're going to continue for a long time. And I think Daniel would have understood this. It's not like people didn't understand the power of Egypt. Remember, Egypt fed the world back in the time of Joseph. When the emperors, right, at the time of when Vespasian is surrounding Jerusalem, and there's the four emperors that come up in Rome. Vespasian doesn't go to Rome to conquer, to become emperor. He goes to Egypt to conquer, to become emperor, because if you control all the food supply, you control Rome. And that's how he became the emperor. And so Daniel would have understood that Egypt is going to be a central power. And he also would have understood that Babylon was going to remain a central power. Babylon was, you know, at first Cyrus is ruling from Babylon. He understands that that area is the area of wealth. So I think when Daniel hears this, the king of the north and the king of the south, he knows the geography. He knows this is saying that the desolation on Judea is going to continue. Because he's going to have a good idea of where the king of the north is and the king of the south. This is not a man who doesn't understand geography. I think all of us have probably understood a lot more geography after going through Daniel. But Daniel was there. Daniel was ruling there. He understood the way that power works, and the center of power has to do with production and has to do with wealth and has to, and they don't shift that much. The places don't shift, at least not over a short period of time, over a few hundred years. So now, on to the passage. Sorry. Also, the king of the south shall become strong. So Ptolemy Lagus was the general that gained control of Egypt. And so he, being the in control of Egypt, he appointed himself to be pharaoh. And then he takes and he uses that to expand his power. He expands his power to control Libya and Ethiopia, Arabia, Phoenicia, and other places. So he kind of goes to the east, and then he goes up to the coast, right? Phoenicia. As well as one of his princes. So the antecedent for these pronouns can be hard to interpret, but I think the antecedent for the his here is not the king of the south. The antecedent is actually Alexander. It actually goes back to the other verse where Alexander, whose kingdom was uprooted for other, one of his princes is also gains power. And Seleucus initially doesn't grab power. He initially supports the person who's trying to put Alexander's son to be emperor over the whole thing. And so, but he gets appointed by that to be king of Babylon as, you know, one of the kings that would be reporting to the Greek emperor. But as various things unfold, he ends up becoming the ruler over that area, the ruler over Babylon, and so he shall gain power over him and have dominion. So as things continue, Seleucus becomes more aggressive and he gains more power. In this where it's translated power over him, I think this would be more like strength over him, not meaning so much that he conquers the king of the south, because he doesn't conquer the king of the south, but he becomes more powerful than the king of the south. So you have Ptolemy, who becomes powerful right away, and then you have Seleucus, who becomes powerful more later. But he becomes more powerful than Ptolemy. So the northern kingdom is more powerful than the southern kingdom. And his dominion shall be a great dominion. Right? He ends up taking Media and Syria and Persia. He even tries to expand into India. And so he becomes and conquers a great area. He's pushing even the limits of where Alexander had pushed to the west or to the east. He doesn't go into Asia, which Alexander also had conquered, or Egypt, but he keeps pushing. And so the Seleucid Empire becomes the largest and most powerful of the four empires that come out of the Greek Empire, or the four kingdoms that come out of the Greek Empire. And so at the end of some years, they shall join forces. And remember that the time period being declared here is long. So as we read this, when you hear the king of the south and the king of the north, I don't think you should think of that as one king. That's more the kingdom of the south and the kingdom of the north. And at any particular time, they will have a king. But this covers like five different kings in the south, and it covers five different kings in the north, because this is over years. But so there's a situation where you have Ptolemy the First, and you have Seleucus, and then they basically, this gets passed on, and the ruler of Egypt becomes Ptolemy Philadelphia, and the ruler of Babylon becomes Antiochus Theos. It's interesting when you read their names that their names are, especially in the northern kingdom, or the kingdom of the north, they call themselves God. He is saying Antiochus the God. His father was called Antiochus Soter, Antiochus the Savior. And so as Babylon grew stronger and Egypt became weaker over a couple kings, they decide to make a covenant, and they make a covenant the way that kingdoms frequently make covenants. I'll give my daughter to you to wed, and then their offspring will be ruler of both. And this is how you combine kingdoms. So the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement, to make a covenant. And so this is their deal. I send you my daughter. The son becomes king of Egypt and king of Syria, or king of Babylon, or the Seleucid Empire, whatever you want to call it. And so Bernice, the daughter of Ptolemy Philadelphia, is going to go marry Antiochus Theos and establish this covenant. One of the problems with this is Antiochus Theos already has an heir. He has two sons by his wife, Laodice. And so he disclaims them and disowns them in order to make this political agreement with the king of the south. And so he marries Bernice. They have a child together. And then this son is the one that's supposed to unite the two kingdoms. That was what the covenant was. But she shall not retain the power of her authority. But the problem is it doesn't work. Because Ptolemy, after he has this heir, he decides to return back to his first wife. And his first wife promptly poisons him. Because she's angry at him because he took away the kingdom from her sons and gave the kingdom to Bernice's sons. So when he goes back to Laodice, she ends up murdering him, and she also gets her brother at the same time to murder Bernice and the heir. So Bernice goes and does all this, but she loses all the power of her authority and she ends up dying. She ends up being murdered. And neither he nor his authority shall stand. Both of them are dead. Both Bernice and Antiochus Theos. And so she shall be given up, right? At the same time that Antiochus Theos dies, Bernice and her infant son, they both die. And those who brought her, those who suggested this plan, they're put to death at this time, because there's basically Laodice is taking over the kingdom and putting her son, who was supposed to be the heir, she makes him the emperor. And he basically starts killing anyone who opposes his power. So those who, you know, with him who begot her, her father had died at this point. And all those who were supporting her, those who were strengthening her in those times and strengthening Bernice and the son's claim, anybody that was on that side, her son put to death. Which brings us to verse 7 and 9. But from a branch of her roots one shall arise in his place, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the kingdom of the north and deal with them and prevail. And he also shall carry their gods captive to Egypt with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold. And he shall continue more years than the king of the north. Also the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. So now, if you're king of the king of the south, which is Bernice's brother, what do you do? You're very angry that they murdered your sister. And so this is the branch of one of her roots shall arise in her place. This is her brother, the branch of the roots, which is her father. So this is her brother, Ptolemy Euergetes. And I apologize for the pronunciation of these words. I'm just taking my best shot at it. And so he gets really angry because his sister's murdered and his nephew's murdered, who was supposed to be king and supposed to unite it all. He gets angry, and so he comes with an army. He brings a large army into Syria. And again, there's these other two kingdoms off to the side. In this case, the kingdom of Asia, the king of Asia also joins with the king of Egypt. So they're coming both from the west and from the south up to attack, Syria, Babylon, that area, the Eleusid Empire. So he ends up, they join together and they come with an army and they destroy many of the cities, especially the cities that are between the two, which is more Syria. Babylon's more to the east. And so they're fighting the son of Laodice, which is Seleucus Callinicus. And so he enters the fortress of the king of the north, and this is the fortress. The idea here is this is his capital city. This is the center of his power. And so when Seleucus the first had actually became king of Babylon, he created a new capital city that he named after himself, surprisingly, because all this is driven by pride, all this is driven by anger, all this is driven by bitterness, by envy. Just remember that. And so he ends up creating this fortress, and so the fortress of the king of the north, which is, I didn't write the name of the city here, but it's basically Seleucus something named after him. So he ends up, the king of the south ends up coming and taking that capital city, taking the fortress, and ends up ruling there ends up holding that city for 27 years. So again, this is, as he says to Daniel, the days are long here. This is not an instant thing. There's, tens, twenties of years between each one of these verses in a lot of cases. And so he deals with them and prevail. The king of Eleusid, Callinicus, he's not able to stop them. He's not able to do anything. The king of the south could pretty much do everything that he pleased. He does it through Syria, and he does it, the capital city is over by the Tigris, so it's further east. And so he's able to take over most of the city. And then he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt, according to Jerome, who said that he was reading from earlier histories. The earlier histories said that he took about 2,500 idols back to Egypt. And a lot of these idols were taken when the Medo-Persian Empire conquered Egypt. They pillaged all the idols and took them back to Babylon and to Medo-Persia. And so a lot of these things are this king returning them back to Egypt, returning back their idols to Egypt. And so this is why he's called Ptolemy Euergetes, because Euergetes means the benefactor, because even though they haven't had these idols for hundreds of years, or for a couple hundred years, something like that, Egypt is thrilled that he got back all their idols so that they could start worshiping them again. And so he was called the benefactor. And as always, he also took a lot of captives. He also took a lot of gold and silver with their princes and precious articles of silver and gold. Again, the same historians put that amount at about 40,000 talents of silver, which is a huge amount. And he shall continue more years than the king of the south. So basically, the brother of Bernice outlives the son of her rival for about 4 years, even though he's kind of the generation before. And also, the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south. So now the king of the north has been humiliated, right? They even took over his capital city. And so the armies go back. They go back to Egypt. There's some Some historians say it's because there started to be some rebellion in Egypt, is why the king of the south had to go back to Egypt. And of course, Seleucus Callinicus wants his revenge. And so he ends up putting together a large flotilla of ships. He tries to do a sea invasion of Egypt, but that gets destroyed by a storm. So then he puts together an army, and he tries to invade Egypt, but he gets defeated by Ptolemy Euergetus. And he ends up returning to his own land empty-handed. 10 through 12. However, his sons shall stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through. Then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. And the king of the south shall be moved with rage and go out and fight with him. And the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude. But the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemy. When he has taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cast down tens of thousands, but he will not prevail. So after he comes back and gives up, he dies, but his sons haven't given up. His sons are still desiring vengeance against Egypt for taking all these idols and taking all this gold and silver. So his sons, Seleucus, Cyrenus, and Antiochus, who ends up being called Antiochus the Great, he stirs up the people of the northern kingdom to invade Egypt again, to get revenge for all the destruction. Because while they understood why Ptolemy Euergetus had, why he had attacked them for murdering his sister and the heir, their argument was that the vengeance was too much, that it was too unfair how much destruction that they did. And so these two sons are able to assemble a multitude of great forces. They put together a large army. And the older brother, Seleucus Cyrenus, he dies, and it becomes Antiochus is the one that actually leads the army into to go attempt to conquer Egypt. So Antiochus is the one who leads this great army, these great forces against Egypt. And one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through. And at this point, remember, Egypt had conquered the whole way over to the capital city of the Seleucid Empire. And so what happens is basically with a rush, the army comes and reconquers all the Seleucid Empire. It conquers again, and this is including down to Judea. They aren't enforcing that much rule over Judea, but these armies are moving through there. This is where the battles are taking place. And so he takes everything, and basically there's nothing that the king of the south can do to stop him. So he overwhelms and passes through. And so he ends up in Raphia in Egypt, is where the battle is that kind of stops him. And so then he returns to his capital, but he's not satisfied with just restoring back the land that he got from, or that his father had. He wants to take all of Egypt. And so he continues to stir up people to that end, stirring up and causing there to be this strife, this idea of we deserve to own Egypt. And so the king of the south gets moved with rage. He gets angry that the northern kingdom took that land and now is also talking about taking the south. And so about this time, the king of the south, who's Ptolemy Euergetus, is murdered by his son. And his son is called Ptolemy Philopater. Philopater means lover of father. It was it's like calling a large man tiny. They gave him the name of lover of father because everybody knew that he murdered his father. He was known to be slothful, but he gets so filled with anger at what's happening here that because he lost so much territory, because Antiochus is planning to invade again. So he goes out and fights with him, with the king of the north. Philopater puts together an army of about 75,000 infantry and about 5,000 cavalry. And he meets Antiochus. And again, where does he meet Antiochus? In the same area, in the area where the Jews are, in that area where is the path between Egypt and the northern kingdom. And the king of the north generates a great multitude as well. He puts together an army of about 62,000 infantry and about 6,000 cavalry. And so these two large armies meet, and Judea doesn't have any power, but this is the place where these battles are taking place. This is the place where these two forces are running into each other. And so, but the multitude was given into the hand of his enemy. The king of the south, Ptolemy, defeats the king of the north. He puts the king of the north, Antiochus, had put together a large army, but it's given into the hand of the king of the south. And when he's taken away the multitude, when Ptolemy had defeated Antiochus, even though Antiochus was a better general, even though he was much more energetic, he wasn't slothful and lazy like Philopater. Philopater ends up being the one who gets the victory. But his response is for his heart to be lifted up. He's more concerned about his own reputation and about how great he is and what can be done for him, rather than even following up on the victory, because even though he had cast down 10,000, he had won the battle, he had prevailed over the army of the king of the north. He doesn't follow up, and so he doesn't gain much territory back. He basically just takes some along the coast. He doesn't go back. So Antiochus is still set up to be the ruler, and so that just sets the stage for further warfare. Verses 13 through 16. For the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. Now in those times many shall rise up against the king of the south. Also violent men of your people shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall. So the king of the north shall come and build a siege mount and take a fortified city, and the force of the south shall not withstand him. Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist, but he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his power. So the king of the north returns. Ptolemy Philopater dies and is succeeded by his son, Ptolemy Epiphanes. And he takes the throne at the age of 5. Obviously, when somebody takes the throne at the age of 5, everybody who wants to take their kingdom, they immediately say, here's an opportunity to be able to destroy this kingdom and to take over from this 5-year-old. And so he musters a multitude greater than the former. The estimate for this army is 300,000. So it's about 4 times larger than the previous army. He gathers this army together. The king of Macedonia joins with him because he says he'll split part of Egypt and give it to Macedonia if Macedonia comes with him. And so they march, and they march through Palestine again to take it back. And again, where are the wars happening? Where is the desolation happening? Even if you're not the people that are at war, when armies march through your land, it gets desolated, especially an army of 300,000. And so these armies, again, Gabriel, I think, is telling Daniel, the desolation is going to continue for a long time, because war after war is going to happen here. This 300,000 army is going to go marching through Judea. So once again, the Jews are surrounded by war. So Antiochus comes to take the territory back where the previous battle had taken place. And, you know, it says, and shall certainly come at the end of some years. This is about 14 years later. So this isn't like immediately afterwards. It takes him a while to gather this army and to bring this army. And he comes with a great army and much equipment. He brings provision for the large army. He's planned for the invasion. He spent a lot of money to prepare. And now in those times, many shall rise up against the king of the south. Remember, the king of the south is 5 years old at this point. So Philip of Macedonia and Antiochus are rising up against him to try to take the kingdom. But there's people within Egypt that do as well. There's Agathocles and Agathoclea, who were former favorites of Philopater. They attempt a coup. They attempt to take over the government from the regents that were appointed. And then Scopas. Scopas was the senior general of Egypt. He attempts a coup as well. So also violent men of your people shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision. And so at the same time where all this war is going on, there's people that rise up and they say that they're doing it to fulfill the vision. This probably isn't the vision of Daniel. This is probably visions of Isaiah, where Isaiah says that Israel is going to rise up, and you know, which is obviously talking about the Messiah, but it's not as clear about the Messiah. And so they see with these armies coming that this is the opportunity for the Jews to rule the world. And so there's people who rise up saying that this is the time. This is the, you know, and they end up, this plays out later when Antiochus V comes in Jerusalem and the Maccabees and all that stuff. This is the group that ties forward a few generations to that group. And so at this point, though, they fall. They rise up saying that they're going to fulfill the vision, but they're not fulfilling the vision at all, so they get destroyed. And then it says, so the king of the north shall come and build a siege mount and take a fortified city. He comes back into this area, and it's interesting because the King James translates the city as plural, and the New King James translates it as singular. I think the plural is right, in that they're trying to match the singular with the mound, but I think it's more the idea is this is a slow-moving battle. After at each fortified city, they take it with building up a mound. So they take it by besieging the city, and they wait the months for it to fall. But the king of the south is not able to do anything against the king of the north, so he can just take city after city after city, all the fortified cities. There doesn't seem to be any particular city at this point that's that important or that significant. And so the forces of the south shall not withstand him. They're not powerful enough to withstand. So they send all the armies against them. They send Scopas against them, who's the leading general, and he ends up being routed, and he flees to Sidon and enters into a city in Sidon. And the Ptolemy keeps trying to send all his choicest troops, all his best troops, to rescue Scopas and to rescue these 10,000 men that are with him. So even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist. Even his choice troops can't even break through to relieve this one city. It ends up that their best general has to surrender, and Antiochus ends up making all the men strip and sends them back to Egypt naked just to humiliate them. But he who comes against him shall do according to his own will. Antiochus the Great does whatever he pleases, and there's no one that can stand up, and he reconquers all the area that he lost before. No one shall stand against him. All of them shall be defeated. And he'll stand in the glorious land with destruction in his power. So Jerusalem, when he comes to Jerusalem, Jerusalem doesn't try to resist him at all. Jerusalem just opens up their gates and says, you can destroy us, so we're basically surrendering to you. We're turning us over to you. They admitted that Antiochus the Great had the power of destruction, the power to destroy it. They didn't say, our God will defend us. They're not like Hezekiah that have faith. They say Antiochus can destroy us, so they submit to him. So I know that was a long history lesson. But as I go to applications, I think the main thing to take away from that history lesson, which I may even have some of the details wrong, that wouldn't surprise me. But this is what seems to match best to me. But what's really important to take away from this is what drives the affairs of men: greed, anger, envy. This is what happens. This is what, you know, and specifically when the church isn't doing what it's supposed to be doing, when the people of God aren't saying there is a God who rules in heaven that you have to answer to, when the church isn't saying there is a day of judgment, the church becomes the tail that gets wagged by the dog, to use the imagery that's in Deuteronomy 28. And this is the picture that for decades and decades, Judea is this tail that gets wagged back and forth by men's envy, by their greed, by their anger. This is the important thing to take away from this. This is what men are like. This is what it looks like when the Word of God, when the gospel isn't going forth, when there isn't a proclamation of truth. You know, we've seen some of this in Nigeria, where everybody thinks they can get away with anything. We're seeing that in America, because everybody thinks they can get away with anything. James 4, 1 through 3, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. This is always where wars come from. And we shouldn't look at our nation and go, oh yeah, we can have all these internal squabbles, but it will never go external. That's not the way that it works. If we accept anger, if we accept envy, if we accept the things that are being preached in our society every day by the cable news channels, all of them, it will lead to war. That's what happens. That's what's being stirred up. And the solution to it is for the gospel to be preached with boldness. This is what it looks like. These verses that we just went through, this is like what it looks like when God turns over men to do their own pleasure. This is what it looks like when they are unconstrained because the people of God are not saying there is a God who rules in heaven. There isn't a Daniel, there isn't a Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that caused Nebuchadnezzar to write out letters to everybody and say, there's a God who rules. There is a God who you will answer to. That was the first part of Daniel. That's not what happens in this part. What happens in this part is the people of God are not saying this is who God is. And we should ask ourselves, are we saying this is who God is? Because that's the solution. That's what constrains evil, is shining forth light, the light of God's Word. We have such deep divisions in this country, deep divisions that the media claims to regret so much, as all they do is continue to stoke it and try to drive it further and further because it drives ratings. They say how much they love or hate Trump, but yet Trump has doubled the ratings of some of these stations. They love the strife. They love the anger. They love the lies. This is what men are like. This is what the church needs to be proclaiming is not acceptable. This is what the church needs to be saying. There is a God who rules. There is a God who every knee will bend before, every tongue will confess before. Our world will be like this world if the church is not faithful. But the next application is, don't just think of it being out there. It starts with us. It starts with each one of us asking how much of our life, how much of the things that happen around us are driven by our greed, are driven by our anger, are driven by our pride. Because nations go this way because individuals say it's acceptable. We hear of nations rising up against nations, of hundreds of thousands of people dying on battlefields. But it starts what's in individual hearts. It starts what's in our hearts. Are you putting to death greed in your own heart? Excuse me, are you putting to death envy? Are you putting to death anger? Are you putting to death pride? How much does greed drive the things that you do? How much of it is driven because you want things that God doesn't want you to have or has not given to you? How much of that drives what you do, drives your decisions, drives the conflicts in your life? The solution to that is obeying the gospel. The solution to that is picking up your cross and following Jesus Christ. It's the antithesis of what these men were doing, what these women were doing. How much is anger driving your actions? How often do you think, well, I have rights because I was mistreated, that I have justification for being angry, but you ignore the righteous anger of God. The righteous anger of God that is due you because of your sin. You're angry with others because you perceive that they sin against you. But how much do you put that in the context of you having sinned against God? This is how you stop the strife. You see God for who He is and you see yourself for who you are. And before we can start stop strife in our society, we have to stop it in our homes, and we have to stop it in our workplaces, and we have to stop the desire for it in our own hearts. That's where it starts. How much does pride drive your actions? These armies were gathered together because somebody's feelings were hurt, because they were humiliated in defeat. Are you any different? Or do you humbly submit? Or do you say, this is what God has for me? Like David, as he leaves Jerusalem, and Shimei is saying, you know, you're cursed of God. Or are you like David, that you say, this is what God has for me. This is what this day is for. Or do you say, how dare they? Can you lay down your pride like Christ did? He was the righteous ruler of all. He was the king that came to earth, but he humbled himself to the point of death on the cross. This is the solution to the problems in our culture. This is what the Jews failed to do. Is this what we're failing to do? The things that caused the destruction in nations, they're the same things that cause the destruction in homes. They're the same things that cause the destruction in churches. There's the same things that cause the destruction in our own lives. Let's look at this passage and ask ourselves, how are we like the men and women in these passages? The third application, do we mourn over the state of our society because sin is allowed to run? We're largely unconstrained, where the Word of God is not shining forth, and so we have a society that murders tens of millions of babies. And we see here how God delights in Daniel. He delights in Daniel even to give him hope. Even as he says there'll be these hundreds of years of desolation, he says in the end the Messiah will come. He says Daniel's people will be saved. They will be resurrected. That's in chapter 12. And we see how God delights in Daniel, but Daniel starts by mourning. God considers Daniel to be precious, but Daniel's overwhelmed with sorrow for the rebellion that he sees all around him, the rebellion against God. And he cries out to God over the sin that produced the captivity, over the sin that got them where they were. Do we mourn over the destruction of the sin that's caused by the sin in our society? The destruction because the depravity of man is not constrained. Do we get involved in the tumult in our political system and the debates and the arguments and think maybe my side will win instead of asking ourselves, how terrible is this in God's eyes? Of looking at it through the way that God looks at it. Are we filled with sorrow with the state of our country? And do we act on that sorrow? Does it move us to repentance? Does it move us to fall down before God like Daniel did? To cry out to God for God to forgive them their sin? God had decreed the events for this period that we studied this morning, that the destruction would increase, the armies would get bigger, the violence would become worse and worse. Army after army would march through Judea. But he's promised us something different. He's promised us that the increase of his government and peace will have no end. We don't just go, well, this stuff's supposed to happen. Our response is supposed to be, the light of God's word will constrain this and will continue to constrain it more and more and more. May we be more faithful to call our society to repentance. Call to the church to turn from its apathy. And probably most importantly, to turn from our own apathy. And actually not just go, we have it pretty comfortable here. And instead go, this is an incredibly sinful place in the eyes of God. And then the last application. You know, you read this and it doesn't look like it's about the history or the redemptive plan of God. You know, as Jonathan preached and said that, you know, all of history is written for the people of God. It's all about glorifying God through his salvation of a people. And it's easy as you go through this passage to say, where are the people of God here? They're mentioned a little bit at the end. But they are central to this. This is where the armies keep going through back and forth. This is where the destruction happens. God is making it very clear. He's going to send desolation for generations on Judea. Even after Cyrus sends them back, it's not going to be all, this is wonderful. It's going to be war after war after war after war. Israel's trampled underfoot by the king of the north and by the king of the south. God's making it very clear his opinion of the Jews. Even as Daniel makes an appeal for them, God's going, I'm not returning them to the promised land so that they have peace and prosperity. It's so that for hundreds of years they can see the wrath of God. This is still about God's people. It's still about him saying, this is what it looks like when you say you're my people, but your heart is far from me. Let's recognize the third commandment, that he will not hold those guiltless, those who take his name in vain, those who say, I am a child of God, but then they live in a way opposite of that. They're the ones who have the armies trample through for hundreds of years before he finally destroys them. Let's close in prayer. Oh Lord God, we do thank you for this passage. We do pray that you convict us of the things we should be convicted by it. that you guide us to understand it rightly and to take it, not just think this is some story that's afar off, but this is how you have acted in the past. This is how you continue to act. This is what men reap. Lord, help us stop the sowing. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.